What we've been looking at here recently has to do with restoring Christians who have given into sin, who have fallen. And real briefly to review, what we've seen in God's Word is that His standard is holiness. You know, it's sad, but it's like some Christians want to argue that point, as though holiness is an unattainable standard, and yet if God says, I'm holy, so you be holy, it means that we can be. Whether we want to admit to it or not, we can be. And one of the worst, absolute worst deceptions that Satan has been able to get the body of Christ to swallow, and that is that we are just sinners. That is that we still have a sin nature. That is that we are destined to sin whether we like it or not. And in Scripture, God makes it very clear that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. New means I'm not what I used to be. Therefore, if I'm not what I used to be, I have the ability to do what I used to couldn't do. What I used to couldn't do is live holy and live a life that is pleasing unto Him. But now that I'm in Christ, I have the ability to do that. And Satan's been able to convince a lot of Christians otherwise. And yet God's Word makes it very clear that His standard is holiness. And the problem that I shared with you is that when it comes to this whole thing of sin, God spoke to me and said, basically, nobody, and that He used that term, you know, in generalization, not every single individual, but no one in the body of Christ knows how to restore a fallen brother. Now, there are some people out there that do understand, but generally speaking, the body of Christ does not know how to restore a fallen brother. And this is evidenced in the way that so many different denominations approach the restoration of an individual. And all too often, the focus on restoration is on the prominent people, the ones that are on television, the radio, the authors of the books, the ones that have been in ministry for so many years. And, you know, we shed great tears talking about how that, you know, it's so sad that so-and-so has fallen. It's so sad that, you know, this person committed this sin and so on and so forth. And it's true, but yet at the same time, you know, we talk about what about, you know, Joe pew sitter and Nancy nursery worker. What about those people? You know, they're just as important to God as everybody else. And it's possible that their destiny, as far as God's plan for their life, is to have a, quote, greater ministry than the people that we mourn so heavily over. So when it comes to restoration, the whole concept of restoring a fallen brother or sister in the Lord, that restoration process extends to the entire body of Christ. And it's supposed to be something that's there, but it isn't. Well, when it comes to this whole thing of sin, we identify the reason that Christians sin. Why do they do this? You know, why is it that believers give in to this or that? You know, what it comes down to is it's choice. The only reason that we sin is because of choice. Because again, if I'm a new creature in Christ, I can do what I didn't used to be able to do, which is say no to sin. I can do that. Choice is the reason that Christians do whatever they do relative to sin. And choice is the reason that they continue to be involved with sin. And there are three primary reasons why they choose this. And I'll give those three to you again real briefly. Number one, the perceived benefit of the sin overrides sound spiritual judgment. In other words, they look at the sin and they judge the feelings they're going to have. And it doesn't matter what it is. Because no matter what you do, there is an emotional feeling attached to everything you do. You know, if you clean the windows, there is an emotion attached to that because you stand back and you look at the... I mean, think about it. How many times have you gone through the house and cleaned your windows, and then when you're done, you walk through the house and look at them about 15 times? It's because there's an emotion attached to doing that thing. Well, likewise, there is an emotion attached to everything we do, including sin. So what we deem is the emotion that I'm going to feel as a result of doing this thing is greater than sound spiritual judgment, which says, don't do this thing. So we override that sound spiritual judgment. Number two, the reason they commit sin, they don't think they're going to get caught. Because if you knew, I mean, here you are, you're thinking about, you know, committing adultery. And you knew that in 6 months, everybody in your family, everybody in the church was going to know it. You wouldn't do it. If you knew it was going to be released to the world, you wouldn't do it. And most of the time when people, when Christians are caught in sin, their biggest regret is that they got caught. Not that they were sinning. That's, you know, when the tears start to flow. And we'll get into this a little bit later on in the restoration process, but generally speaking, now it's been my experience, may not be yours, but so many times when Christians have been exposed, when they've been caught, when they verbally express what they're feeling at the moment that they've been confronted with their sin, most of the time, they do not talk about they sinned. Most of the time, they use terms like, I erred in judgment, I made a mistake, I have stumbled, they skirt the issue. And I'm just going to tell you right now, and we'll get into more detail on this, that is unacceptable. And you'll see why that's unacceptable later on, not today, but later on, further in this series. The third reason that many choose to commit sin is because they don't fully understand what God has said in His Word relative to the fact that you are dead to sin. That if you are born again, you are dead to sin. And that sin does not have arbitrary power to make you do something. Well, taking this even further, last time we were together, we talked about the fact that one of the reasons there is so much sin in the body of Christ, and not just the occasional act of sin. Okay, listen, let's just be honest here. If we were to go through this room and say, okay, in the last week, how many of you committed a sin? Well, me. Okay, what'd you do? And, you know, you admit to something that you did, okay? What we're talking about here is not the occasional act. We are talking about people that are giving into it, whatever it is. It's relative to each person now. There is a general apathy towards sin in the body of Christ. And that people just flat out don't care. One of the reasons for this, and this is going to sound kind of odd maybe to some folks, but one of the reasons for it is because of God's mercy. Well, He didn't pour out judgment on me. Maybe it's not that bad. Now, we may not consciously think that way, but over time, a lack of lightning bolts can cause us to be desensitized to God's feelings about sin. In other words, we're focusing more on an external act by God than an internal conviction by the Spirit. You see this? In the Old Testament, how did God work? The earth opened and swallowed people. Fire from heaven. Serpents bit and they died. Why? What? Because they didn't have a Spirit of God in them. They weren't born again. They didn't have a born-again nature. There was nothing in them God could work with. Now, granted, soulishly, they could feel guilty and so forth. And we can see that throughout Scriptures from time to time. But generally speaking, God had to move on an external way. In an external way. He had to do something externally to try to drive. This is why there were so many punishments for breaking the law. It wasn't so much that they always felt bad about breaking the law. It's just that they didn't want to hurt. And they didn't want to die. They didn't want to be stoned. You see what I'm saying? And so now what we do is we go back to the Old Testament. And again, we don't consciously do this. But this is, it's like a concept that has settled into the body of Christ. Because we don't see the lightning bolts and we don't see the earth opening up and swallowing people. And we don't see serpents rising up and biting people and folks dropping over dead and so on and so forth. Then what we do is We sear our conscience to the voice of conviction because everybody's getting away with it. If God didn't like it, why isn't He judging? Dear heart, He is. You see, God's Word is the standard for all judgment. The judgment has already been passed. Jesus said, you have the thing that's going to judge you. It's going to be the Word. Therefore, all we have to do is look in God's Word, and God has already judged our actions to be good or sin. It's already in here. It's already recorded. See? And then it's like this concept escapes Christians. It's like they do it, and it's like, well, got away with it. No, you didn't. Because the Bible says that we as believers will stand before God in a judgment for everything we've done in the flesh. So a lot of times, you know, we think we're getting away with something. No, we're not. What is it that we're not getting away with? Sin. Is there a way that I can avoid standing before God in judgment for the things that I've done in the flesh? Well, yeah, there is. But that's not for today. You say, wait a minute, if the Bible says we're going to stand in judgment for the things done in the flesh, yes, yes, we will. But there is such a thing, and the Bible talks about it, as the remittance of sins. So if the sin has been remitted, then there is no sin for which we will stand in judgment. Do you understand? It'll be more clear to you later on in this. But the thing is, we have in the body of Christ a responsibility, now hold on, to judge people. And this is where you run into a lot of issues, a lot of problems, because a lot of Christians, they want to throw this thing up. Judge not lest you be judged. Judge not lest you be judged. You know, from Matthew chapter 7. Well, now we went through Matthew chapter 7 and we talked about that. How that Jesus was talking about the standard you're using for judgment. And basically what he was identifying was hypocrisy. You know, somebody doing the same, committing the same sin, living the same sinful lifestyle, whatever that would be, and then judging someone else because they're doing the same thing. That, if you go back into the Word of God and you study it out, you'll see that is what he's talking about. And Paul in Scripture, we're not going to read all this, but Paul in Scripture, he talked about having already judged people. And yet today, in the body of Christ, what it is, we do not want to be accountable to anyone. There is so much pride that's eating up people in the body of Christ. We do not want to be accountable to anyone, and we do not want to be in submission to anybody when it comes to our lives being accountable. Don't you judge me. Don't you stand in judgment. You're not my judge. God is my judge. You hear this stuff going on in the body of Christ all the time, and yet in Scripture, and again, all of this has been recorded, so I'm not going to reteach the whole thing, but in Scripture, it's very clear we are supposed to be judging, but according to God's standard, not according to denominational rules. And this is where a lot of Christians get messed up. It's because flat out, we just don't know enough about God's Word to understand that we're supposed to be judging. Now, why is it we're supposed to be judging? It's for the restoration of those in sin. It's not to mess up their lives any worse, because their lives are already messed up if they're in sin. You know, I talked about the fact, I think it was the last message in this, how that when preachers, their sin gets exposed to the world, and it's like, oh my goodness, what a tragedy, the whole world's going to know about this and so forth, and oh, this is just terrible. And listen, again, you have to know that God was dealing with that individual for a long, long, long time before it ever got to the place of public humiliation. And think about this. Here's God in heaven. He's looking down and he is seeing somebody slowly but surely cauterizing their conscience to the voice of his conviction. And he sees the direction they're headed. And he knows that they are getting close to the point of approving of that kind of lifestyle, I mean, whatever it would be, of that kind of sin for Christians. And like I shared with you, whenever a preacher, a minister, is exposed publicly and shamed and humiliated, It isn't because God hates them. It's because He sees that they are headed in the direction of total compromise in their walk with Him and walking away from Him. It, put it this way, walking out from underneath His grace. Because the moment that you start justifying in a way, justifying sin in a way to where you present it to Christians that it's all right and acceptable in the eyes of God, that's when you're leading people down the same path. And God, to Him, He looks down and He says, you know, I love you so much that I'm going to make this thing known to your circle of friends or to the entire world, you know, whichever. This thing's going to be known. And you're going to be embarrassed. And I love you. And it's not because I want to embarrass you. But I'm doing everything I can because I love you so much and I do not want you to miss out with me. So you need to know whenever these things come to light, God's been dealing with somebody for a long time and they've been rejecting it over and over and over again to cover their sin, to protect themselves. Yet we've got a responsibility to judge. And we must hold people accountable for their sin. And this doesn't go on in the body of Christ. And I look back over my life over the years, over the many years, and I didn't understand these things the way I have over the most recent years. And I look at what I've seen in the body of Christ, in churches in general. There is no, I mean, honestly, I think I could almost go so far as to say nearly every church, I won't say every church, but nearly every church that names the name of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no, how can I say this, compliance with God's standard when it comes to confronting brothers and sisters who are living in sin. We're not talking about, I saw you run that red light the other day, dear God help you. No, we're not talking about that kind of stuff. You know what I'm talking about. Alcohol, drugs, pornography. I mean, just, I mean, there's a lot, you know, you're not ignorant, you know. And yet we're supposed to be judging and holding people accountable according to God's word. And this is something that doesn't go on in the body of Christ. There's so much division in the body of Christ that it makes it very difficult. So many different standards, well, we're going to help this person recover. And so what do? You know, they take this individual that's in their organization, this pastor who's been guilty of adultery or, you know, whatever, embezzlement of funds, just, you know, something, he's done something, they say, okay, well, you know, he has fallen. So they take him and they remove him from the pulpit for a few months, 6 months, 8 months, a year, whatever, and then stick him right back in. And they think that absence from ministry is restoration. And in some cases, these guys can leave their present organization and go to another one and get preaching credentials and start right into ministry in the other group. And there's no accountability. Now, this is wrong. Again, this whole thing of restoration, it's not about messing people's lives up. It's about helping them get their lives straightened out. Well, this brings up a question. Who's responsible to do this? Who's qualified to judge and help restore? Well, the first thing you need to understand is that not all Christians are. All Christians could, no, all Christians have the potential to do this, but not all Christians are qualified. One of the things that I have seen in the body of Christ, and you know, this is, it's like, I'm not telling you anything you don't know here. One of the things that I've seen in the body of Christ is absolute incredible immaturity to where people are more, they want to talk more about a person's sin and destroy a person's life because of that sin than they do, than what they want to do for restoration. It's like dropping blood into the Amazon and the piranhas, here they come. They're looking for a meal. They just want to feast on the fallen. And that's what goes on in the body of Christ too much. I remember one time there was a particular situation where somebody had been caught up in sin. And I wasn't pastoring at the time, but somebody called me. I was perceived as having, I don't know, influence in that church. And somebody called me and they were saying, but, you know, this is wrong. I'm like, yeah, it's wrong. This person needs to stand up in front of the whole church and tell everybody what they did. Why? Well, because that's what the Bible says. No. And again, this goes back. A lot of people believe that. In fact, some of you sitting here today or listening to this might believe that. No, you're wrong. There is nothing in Scripture that says a person is supposed to stand up and confess their sin to you. It wasn't your blood that was shed for them. It was Jesus. So that was, now granted, in some situations, it might be a good thing for, like, if the pastor messes up, stand up, admit where he blew it. But there's a right and wrong way to do these things, is what I'm getting at. And making people stand up and admit, trust me, how many of you would want to do that? You know, we just line up. Everybody tell what they did. True confession time. I mean, we could just start our own little version of the National Enquirer. Just put all this stuff in print and pass it out. Call it prayer requests. Hallelujah. So, who is it? What Christians are qualified to do this? I'm going to give you a checklist of 10 items. You can write these down if you want. You don't have to. It is being recorded. But I'm going to give you a checklist of 10 items. And we could expand this list, okay? I'm just giving you 10 that are identifiable factors or qualities in an individual who could sit in the seat of judgment. Because basically that's what it is.
Well, what if they don't want to be judged?
We are going to talk about that later on. Listen, give you a clue. You can't restore somebody who doesn't want restoration. Okay? So we're kind of talking here about people that are wanting to get things right. Okay? Okay. First off, turn to Galatians chapter 5. This is number 1. Galatians chapter 5. Begin in verse 19. It says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. Now, before I go any further, Galatians was not written to the lost. Galatians was written to the body of Christ. So when he says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, he is talking about Christians who are doing these things. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. That word witchcraft is not simply witchcraft, but it would also include drug use, and drug use would also include alcohol. You mean my wine with dinner? There's a series out there, is drinking wine a sin? Get it? I'm not reteaching that right now. When I say alcohol, you know what I'm talking about. Witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know how much more plain that can be. And where it says they which do such things, that phrase is talking about a lifestyle, a chosen lifestyle. Not, well, I got depressed the other night and I went and I did this thing. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about people who keep claiming I got depressed last night and did this thing. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. And again, this is not the fruit of the Holy Ghost. This is the fruit of your born-again spirit. The fruit, because it's not the Holy Ghost's responsibility to force these qualities out of your character. It is your responsibility to grow in Christ so you bear, you're the tree that's supposed to be bearing this fruit. A spiritual tree, and you're supposed to grow up. The Bible talks about us being trees of righteousness. We are supposed to bear this fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of me as a born-again Christian, the fruit of my born-again life, my born-again spirit, when this fruit is demonstrated in me and out of me, here's what you'll be able to see on my tree. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they which are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now what he's telling you in verse 24 is this. If you're born again, the flesh with its affections and lusts have been crucified. Whether you realize it or not, he is saying, if you are Christ's, the affections, lusts of the flesh have been crucified, which means that you have to dig them up to produce the works of the flesh. See what I mean? In other words, you have to choose to do this. You're not going to bear that fruit arbitrarily. If we live in the Spirit, if we're born again and we have God's life in us, let us live that way, or let us walk in the Spirit. Let us walk according to our new nature. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Okay, what fault could he be overtaken in? Well, he just told you back up here in verses 19 through 21, the works of the flesh. This is these are the potential faults he's identifying. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in the works of the flesh. This phrase, overtaken, it means choosing to live in this way. Choosing to perform these works of the flesh, whatever it would be. Overtaken doesn't mean that, oops, this thing came on me and I didn't realize it was coming. No, it means overtaken as in he has chosen to go in the wrong direction. If any man, if a brother, if someone in your church be overtaken in one of these faults, works of the flesh, you which are spiritual, okay, who is it that's supposed to, what is spiritual? Well, it can't just be born again because the whole book was written to born again people. You who are spiritual Christians, what does that mean? You who are living a way that's bearing the fruit of the Spirit. You who are spiritually mature and your tree has sunk deep roots into the rivers of living water and you are drawing life from those waters and you are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. You who are spiritual, you are the ones who are responsible to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Very briefly, you approach this from the perspective of, I am no better than you. And I am just as susceptible to giving into temptations as you. So therefore, I'm not trying to restore you because I think I'm better than you. I'm trying to help you get your walk back right with God. That's what I'm trying to do. And where in verse 2 it says, bear ye one another's burdens. Okay, who is the another whose burden I'm supposed to bear? It's the guy that's fallen. The one who's been overtaken in the fall. Well, what's his burden? It's the burden of continually saying no to God's conviction. Continually saying no to the voice of your born-again conscience. The burden is he's walking away from God. And where it says, bear ye one another's burdens, here's the thing. While a person's living in sin, they're not really seeking restoration. Now, they might say, oh, I just wish I could quit. All right, well, then quit. Well, I just don't know. Do you want to know how? Well, I don't know. When they're living in it, they're not actively seeking restoration. During the time of restoration, they may fall off the... And you've heard the term fall off the wagon. During a time of restoration, they may fall off the wagon, whatever their wagon is, from time to time. I mean, this is something we have to acknowledge during the restoration period. But we are to bear the burden. What's the biggest burden this person has? The biggest burden. The biggest burden is the fact that they have separated themselves from God. They're not seeking His face. And as we bear that burden, this is talking about us standing in the gap between that person and God. We're interceding when they aren't. We're praying where they aren't. We're locking arms with them and with God and saying, I'm not letting go. I mean, this is the burden. Because if they were truly seeking God the way that they can, eventually change would be demonstrated. Now, let me just say this, kind of as a disclaimer. When it comes to restoring people, if you are expecting an overnight instantaneous change in the behavior that they've demonstrated for several years, you've got another thing coming. It isn't that such a change is impossible, but there is a period of time. Remember, and we're going to see this later. Remember, they've come to the place in their life of accepting that the perceived benefit of this sin is worthy of the act. So it's going to take some time. Just think of it in the natural. Somebody who's addicted to drugs, in the natural, it takes time to withdraw from that addiction. Now, spiritually speaking, God's power could hit them and they could instantly be delivered from that addiction. We know that. But I'm talking about only in the natural. In the natural, it takes time for a person to be, the therapy programs, they give you this drug to try to help you slowly withdraw and so on and so forth. Well, likewise, when you're working with someone who's dealing with a spiritual issue, it's not always going to be an overnight instantaneous change. But this first point, those who are responsible and qualified to help work and to help in the, sit in the seat of judgment and the seat of restoration are those who are demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, those who are spiritually mature. You who are spiritual, chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. You who are spiritual, restore. Notice he didn't just say everybody in the church. You who are spiritual. Okay. Now what we're going to do, these other 9 points, is identify some characteristics. No, we're going to identify additional characteristics of somebody who is spiritual, because when you look in Galatians chapter 5, 22 through 23, what you're seeing are characteristics of somebody who is spiritual. But we're going to look at some more. So, number 2, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now we're using this passage symbolically, in that the person that's going to be sitting in the seat of judgment and the seat of restoration needs to understand that they've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Now, here in this, it says, now this is interesting. In verse 19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Now look at this next part, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Excuse me, God, do you have any idea what kind of trespasses these people were committing? He says, yeah, but I'm not imputing them to them. Well, God, you mean you're winking at their sin? He says, no. Then I don't understand this. He says, well, read it again. All things are of God, verse 18, who's reconciled us to himself, how? By Jesus Christ. And has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Well, if you're not imputing their trespasses unto them, to whom are you imputing them? Jesus. He hung on the cross, and God imputed our sin to him. God hath made him to be sin for us, but he knew no sin. But God imputed our sin to him, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Okay, now what does this mean in the whole thing of the judgment and the restoration of a fallen Christian? What it means is this: I do not impute your sin to you. Meaning, I do not hold it over your head continually. What I do is I look at you and I say, all right, look, you did it, okay? I mean, you did it. You did it. But now let's go from here. We can't change what's happened. But what we have to do is reconcile you back to God. First and foremost is to reconcile you back to God. So you have to realize that you have been given the ministry of reconciliation, not destruction. And this is where, now listen, this is where it gets hard. The pastor who molested your daughter, you have the ministry of reconciliation. I'd rather have the ministry of execution. No. God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. The woman in the choir who seduced your husband, you don't have the ministry of eye clawing out. You have the ministry of reconciliation. But Brother Martin, you do not know what you're asking. I'm not the one asking. This is recorded in Scripture. This is why it's so hard for Christians who've fallen to be restored. It's because there are so many Christians who don't want restoration. They want vengeance. They want perceived justification. You did it, by golly, you're going to pay for it. not when you're operating in the ministry of reconciliation. Can you see how this is such a challenge in the body of Christ to restore a fallen brother or sister? Number three, to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, verse 14, I'm sorry. Verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, what we see when a Christian has fallen, what we see is the outward manifestation of an inner weakness. Notice it says here, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So what we're dealing with, if you're going to work and sit in the seat of judgment and restoration, you have to understand that the permanent change is coming from within. In other words, the focus is not the act that was committed, but it's the reason the act which was committed, which is a spiritual weakness. And it's that area which must be strengthened. That's how you have to approach this. It is a spiritual weakness. Because the Bible says that Jesus was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So if he was tempted like as we are, but he didn't commit sin, that means there was a spiritual strength operating on the inside of me. And if the Bible says that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, it means that I can come to the place where there is a spiritual strength in me that is maintaining this crucified flesh status that I've attained to in Christ. See? So I have to come to the place, if I'm going to help somebody, I have to come to the place of understanding we are dealing with a spiritual issue. I'm not questioning whether or not you've accepted Jesus. But there's a spiritual weakness that's going on inside that needs to be dealt with. So it's not the outside we're focusing on. We're focusing on the inside, because if we can get that weak area in the inner man strengthened, we're not going to have a problem on the outside anymore. It's not going to happen. Okay, number four. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Now, we could go on each one of these points for a long time, but I truly believe enough is being said to where you can take it from here and meditate and pray on it, and God will show you more. He'll expand on it. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. If you're going to help somebody, you have to understand that God wants to anoint you to help this person in this restoration process. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to heal the brokenhearted and preach deliverance to the captives. And we've always thought about, lost people and they're captive to sin, and that's true. I'm not saying it isn't true. But what I'm saying is, this principle of being anointed to minister healing to the brokenhearted and deliverance to the captives, it extends to the body of Christ as well. Listen, how many of us know, just because we got born again didn't mean that immediately we never struggled with anything on the inside? How many of us have needed some help in that brokenhearted area? Things happen, whatever it would be. Sure we do. Well, when you're talking about restoring Christians who have given into sin, you need to understand that there is an anointing that God wants, what he's describing here in Luke 4, that this carries over into what God wants to do in you, through you, upon you, to minister to that individual for that restoration. The Holy Spirit wants to work this thing, this anointing on you. Number five, turn to 1 John. Say all of that another way. There is an anointing available to you for restoration, and we should seek it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. There is no way you can sit in the seat of judgment, in the seat of restoration, if you are not loving people the way God loves you. Because your personal prejudice about that particular sin will carry over into what you do with that individual. Think about it. What I shared earlier about the pastor who molested your child. We have this ministry of reconciliation. But the only way that person can be reconciled is if somebody loves that pastor, that youth leader, that whoever did it. You have to love that person. Now listen, please do not misunderstand this to mean an accommodation or approval of the act. That is not what this is. It is God so loving the world, He gave His only begotten Son. We have to love that person the way that God loves that person. And once that person restored. And all too often, Christians are looking for apologies more than they are restoration. When it comes to restoring someone, it has nothing to do with an apology. Let me tell you something, guys. If you're going to walk in... Let's tie this other one in. Look in Ephesians 4. With all of this about the love in mind, look over in Ephesians 4. Verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. In Colossians chapter 3, look over there. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So number 5 was, you've got to love the way that God loves. And number 6 is, you have to forgive in the way that God has forgiven. And again, what I was saying a moment ago, it's not about an apology. See, the whole thing of restoration is not to get that person to the place of being willing to apologize for what they've done. When you're loving as God loves and you're forgiving as God forgives, you don't care if they apologize to you or not. Because you realize it ain't about you. It's about that person and their relationship with God. So what if they don't apologize? So what if they don't come to me and tell me how sorry they are? So what? I have to be big enough spiritually to live with that. Have you noticed in Scripture that when God talks about us being restored to Him and be born again and all that, have you ever noticed He never once said you have to come and apologize for your sin? By God, if you don't apologize, I ain't forgiving you, and you ain't going to get born again. Now, we do, okay? But what I'm saying is that's not a commandment. In other words, God is saying, you know what? You've got too much sin in your life. There's no way you could ever apologize for all of it. You don't even remember all of what you did. So the goal, it's if we're loving as God loves and we're forgiving as God loves, the forgiveness part, that's number 7. If we're doing that, it's not then about getting them to apologize. Although, in some cases, that may be an appropriate thing to do. But that's not what we're after. Whenever I'm wanting somebody to, if I demand that you apologize before I forgive you, then what I'm doing is I'm telling God, get off the throne, I'm taking over. Because until they come to me and ask forgiveness and apologize, they're not forgiven. God says, I don't remember that was your son on that cross. So if we're going to love and forgive as God loves and forgives, then we're not going to let what they did impact how we approach them. And we're not going to seek for them to tell us how sorry they are. We're going to seek for them to go to God and get right with Him. Number 8, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. No. Am I out of order here?
Yeah.
Number 7. Number 5 is love. Number 6 is forgiveness. Number 7. Turn to Jeremiah. See, that's why I bring you guys with me. Number 7. Jeremiah 21. Verse 11. And touching the house of the king of Judah, say, hear ye the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. Okay, if we're going to sit in that place of restoration and help them, we have to come to the place of realizing and seeing the fallen as being deceived by Satan. Somehow, some way, Satan was able to convince them that doing this thing and living this way is better than staying true in your relationship with God. They've been deceived. They've accepted a lie. In other words, they've been spoiled by the oppressor. Now, we don't know how that came about. And we're not going to go on a witch hunt, you know, tell me about your relationship with your mother. You know, we're not trying to psychoanalyze here. What we're trying to do is get to the spiritual matter and understand they've been deceived. And we have to get to the place of trying to help them understand that they've been deceived, that what you're doing doesn't make sense. It does to them, at least partially, or they wouldn't do it. So we have to acknowledge they have been deceived by the devil somehow. A lie has penetrated into their life. Number 8, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth. This is love. God's love in action, charity. God's love in action envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Now, I'm not going to go through all of this and break it all down, but contained in these words, in these verses 4, 5, and 6, is what is revealed back over in Proverbs. Let's turn over there. Proverbs chapter 10. Where it's talking about here, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, isn't puffed up, doesn't behave itself unseemly, seeketh not his own, is not easily provoked, rejoices not in iniquity. Now keep that phrase in mind, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Back over in Proverbs, chapter 10, take a look at verse 12. It says, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. Now see, I can remember years ago, I would read this verse, and I would think, well, that's not right. I mean, why should you cover up somebody's sin? I mean, if they sinned, they needed to make it right. That's not what this is talking about. Where it says that love covereth all sins, what it means is, I love you so much, yeah, you've sinned, but I don't want your sin to go beyond where it already is. Meaning, we're going to keep this between you and me. I love you so much, I'm going to cover this thing and keep it out of the ears of the wagging tongues, the gossipers. And I'm going to show this to you now. In chapter, you're still in Proverbs, chapter 17. You'll see this again in a different way. Chapter 17, verse 9. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth friends. So what I'm doing is I'm covering it. It's not ignoring it. What it means is we're trying to contain it. It's damage control, okay? We're trying to contain this thing and keep it right here, so that we can deal with it. Look over in Proverbs 11. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. And if you look over in chapter 26, Proverbs 26, verse 20. Where no wood is, There the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. If you're going to sit in a place of restoration to help this person, you have to be somebody of locked lips. Because during the time of restoration, you are going to be talking about a lot of things that nobody else needs to know and nobody else needs to hear. And if the person you're trying to restore finds out that you've been telling everybody what's going on, you might as well forget it. You may push them over the edge with this. Because remember, there's already a spiritual weakness in them, or they would not have done this thing. So you could actually, by talking about this, you can actually make it a lot worse than what it is. And plus, there are a lot of people out there so immature in the body of Christ, they don't really care about the restoration. You know, we've talked about that before. All they want to do is hear the dirt and spread it. They just want to talk about it. Restoration is not anywhere near their desire, the desire of their heart. So number eight, you cannot be a tale bearer. You must understand privacy. Number nine. There's a lot of scripture for this one, so we're not even going to list it. But the person that's going to work and help in the area of restoration absolutely must, without question, understand about prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. Praying in tongues. Now, what does that mean? Now, this will not sit well with a lot of people, but if you do not understand about praying in tongues and you do not practice it, you are not qualified to help somebody become restored in their walk with God. Why is that? Because it is a spiritual issue we are dealing with, and the Holy Spirit is more qualified than anybody else to help in this area of restoration, and praying in tongues is absolutely key. Now, I'm not going to go teaching on all this about praying in tongues again. We've got so many teachings out there about it. But again, can you see why, you know, God said earlier to me about all this, how that there are so few people in the body of Christ that genuinely understand about restoration? Because if you don't understand about prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word and what it does for a person and the spiritual change it can produce in their lives, then what are you going to do? What other tools are you going to use? Somewhere along the line, you're probably going to end up using world psychology and mean well and do your best to help. But you don't need a Band-Aid. What you need is healing, but it's restoration. It's not spiritual healing, it's spiritual restoration. So number nine, you have to know and understand about prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. And number 10, turn to John chapter 8. Verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. So where is he? He's at the temple. Where are the people? They are with him. And then all of a sudden, as he is teaching, with all the people right there with him. Verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Have you ever seen this portrayed in the movies? How that it's Jesus with maybe some of his disciples, and then all of a sudden, you know, these religious leaders come running up with this woman, and there's nobody else around. You notice here, he's in the temple teaching. And there are a lot of people around watching this. They did this to try to put Jesus on the spot. They said this, tempting him, verse 6, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, and it's almost like, you know, people say he was writing the sins of all these people, whether he was or wasn't, but it's almost like he wants to be sure the people know what's going on here. I want to make sure nobody misses this one. Well, anyway, they keep asking. He lifted himself up and said unto them, He that's without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. In other words, he says, that's what the law says. I didn't come to destroy. I came to fulfill. So go ahead, cast a stone. If you're without sin. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. In the midst of what? The people. The accusers were the ones that walked away. But Jesus and the woman and the people he was teaching, they're still there. Now watch this. When Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, under the law, what was required for sin? Right? A sacrifice, right? Why didn't Jesus tell her to go offer the sacrifice? You just heard your answer earlier. Remember what we read, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their sins unto them? Jesus was saying, now that I'm here, I'm not going to impute this sin to you. In just a few days, I will bear it for you. When these guys brought her to Jesus, they wanted to stone. What is stoning? They wanted to kill. They were after blood. They didn't care about restoring this woman. By the way, where was the man? If she was caught in the act, where was the man? Double standard. They didn't care about restoration. They wanted to kill. They wanted blood. The thing is, they got it. It just wasn't hers. It was the blood of Jesus. If you're going to sit in the seat of restoration, you have to understand people don't need to be stoned because the blood of Jesus is adequate for everything they have done. It doesn't matter what. You are not in the position to impute their sin to them. God has already imputed that sin on Jesus Christ. That's why God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I know what you people have done, but I'm going to reconcile you to me through my Son Jesus Christ. His blood is all you need. That's why Jesus said that. So number 10, if you're going to restore somebody, you have to understand, you have to come to the place of absolutely, positively knowing that no matter what you did, no matter how long you've been doing it, the blood of Jesus Christ is still flowing. It's still there. It's still accessible. It's still available. It's still there for you. The blood of Jesus Christ is the only blood shed, the only thing you need. You don't need to extract blood from that person who has sinned. And that's where Christians so many times miss it. They're out for blood when the blood's already been shed. Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I don't have to shed mine. Your blood is the blood of my restoration. Praise God. Praise you, Jesus. I worship you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Why don't you stand and just begin to praise Him? He is your Savior.